Without notes, but I almost did. You'll open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 3. We are going to be looking this morning at chapter 3 of the little prophecy of Habakkuk, verses 3 through 16. We will finish the book next week. Lord willing, unless something unforeseen happens, and probably won't start a new book until the first week of April, just because the way our schedule looks, I don't want to start a new book and then be off for a week or two. So that's the tentative plan. Let me read the passage, and then we will, having it set in our minds, consider this lengthy section. Beginning verse 3, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light, rays flashed from His hand. There He veiled His power. Before Him went pestilence, and plague followed at His heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was Your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was Your anger against the rivers? Or Your indignation against the sea? When You rode on Your horses, on Your chariot of salvation. You stripped the sheath from Your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw You and reed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hand on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of Your arrows as they sped at the flash of Your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of Your people, for the salvation of Your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with His own arrows the heads of His warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter Me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with Your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. The third chapter of Habakkuk's prophecy is, as we noted last week, as a prayer. But it is properly organized and written as a psalm. We refer to it as the Psalm of Habakkuk. We could divide the book into two parts. Chapters 1 and 2 is the burden of Habakkuk, and chapter 3 is the Psalm of Habakkuk. There's a different mood and tenor. There's a different organization and style. And yet what we see is the prophet has been wrestling with God, and now he has worked through his wrestling, and he has come to the attitude of submission to the will of God. And as we will see, the book ends on a note of joy and of gladness, rejoicing in the God of his salvation. Habakkuk is a small book that deals with very big problems. It's a book that speaks very relevantly to our day. We've watched as the prophet has wrestled with God, and he has struggled with, first of all, his feeling that God was doing nothing, and then when he found out that God was acting, he wasn't happy with the way he was acting and what he was doing with his acting. But now he's to the place where he sees the Lord's work, he has heard from the Lord's word, and he is willing to resign himself in worship and in praise. And he writes this psalm to be given to the people of God, that they might learn it, sing it, as they are preparing to go into captivity, and then in the captivity and afterwards to remember the deeds of their God. However, the prophet's attitude of submission to the will of God and his acceptance of the will of God does not mean that all of his problems are over. You know, it goes back to what we were saying earlier. We have this shallow approach to the truth, and so often we think if we get to the place to where we are walking in faith and we are willing to accept the will of God, that means all of our problems are gone, all our weakness is gone, all our troubles are gone. But that is not the case. As we read these words, something stands out about Habakkuk's current condition, and that is that he is, in fact, terrified. Terrified. He said as much in verse 2, remember? Your work, O Lord, do I fear. He worships God. He accepts God's will. He is humble, but he is afraid. He said in his prayer that he longed that the Lord would remember mercy and wrath. And if you remember, the word wrath there could be translated trembling, or a day of trembling. In a day of trembling, a day of shaking, please remember mercy. As you pour out your wrath and shake the earth, remember mercy. This word is seen two other places through this section. He speaks there in verse 7 about the land of Midian trembling. And then in verse 16, he says that his body is trembling. His legs are trembling beneath him. Rottenness has entered into his bones. What he has heard from the Lord, he no longer questions. He doesn't question the goodness or the righteousness of God in it. He's not chiefly afraid of the Chaldeans, but he is afraid of what God is doing by the Chaldeans. His lips quiver. His body is shaking. Literally, in verse 16, when he says, I hear and my body trembles, I think the New American Standard may say my inward parts. I'm not sure if that's the way that reads, but it could read this way. My belly trembles. My belly trembles. The Jews understood life a little differently than we do. We think of the heart as the seat of emotions, you know, and Valentine's, there's all these hearts and things, because we think of the heart as the seat of love and the seat of emotion. Love you with all my heart. But they didn't think of it that way. The heart was the seat of thinking. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. But the emotion, they said, comes from the gut, from the bowels. And it really makes sense if you think about it, because we still understand that. When we get nervous, our stomach is all tied in knots. We'll get a pit in the bottom of it. Well, that's actually what he's saying. I hear and my belly trembles. Habakkuk is afraid. He is sick from fear. His lips quiver as he contemplates the coming devastation from the hand of the Lord. And so as we think about this, we just need to ask the question, how are we to understand this? I mean, this little prophecy has given us a magnificent promise back in chapter 2, verse 4, a promise that really has as its heart the beauty of the gospel. The righteous shall live by his faith. Paul expands on that verse in Romans. He quotes it in Romans 1, and then that's really the theme of Romans. He expands on it through the book. We see it also in Galatians 3, and we see it in Hebrews 10. We see this is a very instrumental and very important verse. And even as we've noted through the prophet's own words, he is acting out and responding to the promise that righteousness comes by faith, and that God will grant life to the one who has faith, and that the just are living by faith. And so he prays, oh God, revive it, make him alive, cause life, sustain your people. Remember wrath in mercy. Give us knowledge. But here he's afraid. How does that work? Does the presence of fear indicate the absence of faith? Can a Christian feel despair and fear? Can he be depressed? Does his sorrow and difficulty mean that he is in sin? Must we go about happy all the day? Or if we can't, does that mean that we are not Christians at all? These are questions that we really need to kind of have a concept for, an understanding of. One of the benefits of the Word of God is that it dispels such myths. We're not of those who believe that everything in the Christian life will be smooth sailing. No, the Bible gives us a much more honest picture. The prophets were themselves but mere men with natures like ours. And their experiences are not beyond the people of God in our day any more than they were beyond the people of God in their own days. And sometimes we forget about this. We take the characters of the Bible and we make them bigger than life, and we give them almost inhuman places in our mind, as though they were something other. They were cut from a different piece of cloth. They had a connection and relation to God that we can't have, and they had an understanding and experience that we didn't have. They didn't have the same emotions as we do, but in fact, that is untrue. Consider David, for instance. David was a man of great faith. Even as a youth, he faced the giant with a stone and a sling to honor Israel's God. His hope was in the salvation of his Lord. But this same David is recorded in the Psalms in very low places as a man who understood fear experientially and not theoretically. This is the same David who drooled and scratched on the walls before the king of the Philistines because he was afraid for his life. This is the same David who mourned the loss of his son Absalom and went about crying, "Absalom, Absalom, oh my son Absalom," with inconsolable grief. This is the same David who in Psalm 38 said, "I am utterly bowed down and prostrate all the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart." Who said, "For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me." But David's not the only man who had such an experience. Think about Elijah. Elijah, chapter 19 of 1 Kings, laid down under a broom tree and prayed that God would take his life, for he said it would be better that he would die than to live. Job suffered tremendously. And Job wished that he had come forth from the womb as a stillborn child in Job chapter 3, verse 11. Jeremiah cursed the day he was born in Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah 20, I pulled a commentary off my shelf yesterday to look at what was said about this particular text by Leland Ryken. And Leland Ryken titled that chapter in his commentary, "The Dark Night of the Soul." It's very dark. Paul was a man of great faith. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "We even despaired of life itself." And Jesus himself was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. His soul was grieved, as he said, to the point even of death. Mark 14. The issue isn't fear, necessarily. The issue is what we do with fear, how we deal with it, how we respond to the fear that we experience. Many times, fear that is based in reality. We noted last week, there are some things you ought to fear. Jesus didn't say fear nothing, but he said, "Fear not those who kill the body, but rather fear him who has authority to kill both body and soul." Men ought to fear God. But how do we respond to fear? All men have fear. All men experience the same kind of sufferings and loss. Men experience death and disease and sickness and uncertainty. All men do. James Montgomery Boyce noted that the world's way of dealing with its fears and difficulties is very different than the Christian response. He said we will typically see three responses by unbelievers when they have fear. One is the response of resignation. Now, this, he means, is basically just a type of stoicism. Okay, it's just the perspective that we can't do anything about the world we're in. And so, que sera, sera. What will be, will be. We might as well not worry about it. It's just going to happen. I think it was Yogi Berra who said There's no need to worry, because if you can't do something about it, then don't worry about it. And he said, if you can do something about it, do something, but don't worry. But he said, just don't worry. There's no need to worry. Well, that sounds all fine and well, but it's really just an attempt to just accept life is going to be this way. There's nothing we can do about it, and so you just try to move on and embrace it. The second way men often respond to fear and difficulties is through detachment. We see this a lot in our world. This is the response where men try to forget their troubles. They just detach themselves from it. They drown their fears and anxieties and troubles either in work or in amusement or in pleasure or in drugs or in alcohol or in some other way which they can just try to escape all of the difficulties of life. They try to drink their difficulties away. They try to just indulge in all sorts of amusement so that there's no time left to worry about problems, real problems that they face. But this doesn't help the issue any more than the attitude of resignation. And then, of course, there's the attitude of sheer bravado. This is the approach of the stiff upper lip. It seeks to pretend that it doesn't matter, it doesn't hurt, it doesn't feel the same pain that other men do. This is the kind of attitude which might tell a young boy that real men don't cry or real men aren't afraid. And while we would see through that attitude, that is still the attitude that many in the world take. They just try to act like they have big enough shoulders to bear any burden without any kind of feeling of difficulty. I was able to go this week to, not to the funeral, but to the time before the funeral, to a man that I've known, a friend of mine's younger brother, and the family is just lost, just very, very lost. In fact, Randy, who had died, was not interested in spiritual things, and as recently as a few months ago, in trying to share the gospel, he just wasn't interested. But as I walked around in the funeral home, and I was thinking about my dear friend who was going to be preaching the funeral of his younger brother, he's very much concerned for his family, very much concerned for the community and their neighbors, but everyone there just seemed to act like they were okay. You know, they seemed okay, they acted okay, they tried to talk and speak like they weren't hurting, when in fact I know better. I know the difficulties, I know the hardship, I know the hurt that they were experiencing, but they just tried to bear up under it and not show weakness. This is what we do in our natural state, but this is not the Christian response. None of these are the Christian response. The true Christian response is to find joy in our fears and troubles in the Lord. It's to cast our anxieties on God. It's to find our hope and our confidence in the God of our salvation. That's what we see Habakkuk doing here. Habakkuk is not just trying to take an optimistic view. When he says down at the end of the chapter in verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take my joy in the God of my salvation. He's not just acting like nothing is wrong. In fact, he says this on the heels of confessing that if the fig tree should not blossom and fruit should not be on the vine, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there is no herd in the stalls. Now, if you take all of the agriculture out of Israel, all of the fruit and the produce out of the land, they have no money and nothing to eat. And what he's saying is if everything is gone, everything, if all of our sustenance, if everything that is stable and everything that we need in the world is gone, in that condition, I will rejoice. But the key is I'll rejoice in the Lord. I'll take my joy in the God of my salvation. Joy is a supernatural delight in God and in God's goodness. Well, as we consider how he gets to that place, and we consider how he is able to cast his cares and anxieties on his God, we're going to look this week and next week at the process of getting there. Because that's really what we need to know, is how do we do this? So this morning we're going to organize our thinking around this heading, waiting for the coming of the Lord. Okay, we're going to take the sermon, really the inspiration of the title is from verse 16. Habakkuk says, I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait. And I know he says, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble, okay, ESV, to come upon those people who invade us. But what we see in this is he is waiting for the Lord to act and the Lord to move. That verse can actually be translated a little differently. There's a little variation in translation depending on which translation you use. The King James translates it one way, and the New King James kind of in that same vein. The NAS and the ASV translates it one way, the RSV and ESV a little bit differently. But nevertheless, the substance is the same. I'm waiting for a day, and I'm waiting specifically for the Lord to come and to act. So that's what he is called to do. He is waiting quietly. I've noted for you that it is one thing to wait without speaking. It's another thing to wait with a quiet spirit. How do we do that? How do we wait with a spirit that doesn't grumble? How do we wait on God? What does that even mean? What does that look like? What should be our focus? What is the object? How is it worked out? How do we do this? So that's kind of what we're going to be looking at as we go through this. The first point we're going to look at is the practice of waiting. The practice of waiting. There is a very obvious division in this section of the psalm. Okay, verses 3 to 16 is the text we're looking at. But there is a division that takes place between verse 7 and 8. It's a change in pronoun. It's a change in the address, the focus, the way Habakkuk reflects on this setting. And that's what we're going to look at as we see how he is practicing his waiting. The first of these two segments is seen in the waiting of reflecting. Notice in verse 3, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hands, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. We read this and we're asking our question, what's he talking about? What's he reflecting on? What's he thinking about? And you start looking at some of these names, Teman and Paran, and some of the language, even where it says that rays were in his hand, rays flashed from his hand. Even the language that's used there, what we see over and over is there is a lot of connection in this whole passage to the deliverance of Israel in the Exodus, and specifically God's appearance in Mount Sinai, but also his drowning of the Egyptians in the sea after he had parted and the Israelites walked across on dry land. But what we're seeing here is that the prophet is looking backwards and reflecting on the acts of God as he waits. He is waiting by reflecting. We are called to wait on the Lord. But that does not mean that we simply sit in idleness and do nothing. It doesn't mean that we twiddle our thumbs and hope that God acts on our behalf. But it means that we make full use of the means of grace and we walk by faith rather than by sight. A tool that helps us to wait on God is the tool of memory and the tool of recollection. One of the reasons that we are to fill our minds with the truth of God's Word is to see how God has acted in the past so that we know how to expect God to act in the present. Don Green, I gave you a definition when we first started this study of what faith means, what it means to trust God. And he said trusting God is not just believing that God will do something, but it is evaluating all of the ways and works of God revealed in His Word and then resting your confidence that God will act in your behalf consistently with what He's revealed in His Word. But if we don't have this spectator's heart of looking into the Word of God to see what God has done, then we don't know what to expect from God. It goes back to what we were saying earlier. So many people read the Bible to find something for them. I need a verse for the day. I need a practical thing for me to do. But what we should do is we read the Bible. Not that that's wrong, but what we should do first of all is we should read the Bible to see what God has done, to see what God has said, to see who God is. That's the most practical thing that we can find. Walter Chantry noted that we are spectators by nature. He said it's in our nature. In fact, if we were to watch a sporting event, we feel as though we're drawn into that event. You know, you can go to a hockey game and you've got 20 men on a particular side and 20 on the other. There's, 12 men on the ice at the same time, and they're skating and they're banging and they're clanging and they're just, you know, giving it everything they've got, and they're all fit and in shape, and you've got all of these overweight and out of shape fans sitting around in the stadium, and when it's all over with, they walk away and say, "We won." And the same thing happens at a football game or a wrestling match. If our champion wins or our team wins, we feel like we share in the victory. And if our team loses, then we feel like we share in the shame and the disgrace. It could be said that the same thing happens at a musical concert. One or two people, a handful of people are producing the music, and a host of people share in the experience and the emotion because we're by nature spectators. We go to the theater or to the movies, and what we do is we get drawn in because it's part of our human nature to be drawn in to the experience of others. Well, this ability was given to us in order primarily that we could be spectators of divine majesty, to watch the works of God and to participate in, through experience and emotion and worship, what He has and He is doing. As we read in Revelation 19, you will notice that the enemies of our God are slaughtered not by the armies of heaven, but by the sword which proceeds from the mouth of Him who sits on the horse. So we are to watch and to recount the works of God. And that's what's taking place here. I could go through all the details and we could point out where all these places were and what was taking place in Midian as the tents trembled when Gideon came, or we could look at Paran where there was interaction with the people of God. But basically what is happening is Habakkuk is looking back and watching how God delivered Israel from their enemies. Then we see the second part of this waiting, this practice of waiting. In verse 8 onward, we see a shift through verse 15 where he is waiting by dialogue. He was waiting by reflecting, now he's waiting by dialogue. Notice the pronoun change here. Verse 8, "Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord?" In verse 3, he said, "God came." And the word which is translated there as God, and really wasn't supposed to get into this till later, but it's an old word. It's an old poetic name for God that you don't see a lot of places in the Bible. I think it appears 41 times in the Old Testament, and 41 times in the book of Job, and then only 16 times in the rest of the Old Testament. It appears here, and it also appeared back in chapter 1 of Habakkuk. But it's a poetic word for God. But in verses 3 to 7, everything is from the third person perspective. He's looking. He sees God standing and measuring. He sees the light, the rays from His hand. He's watching God from a distance. But in verse 7, he begins to dialogue, or verse 8 rather. "Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, your indignation against the sea? When you rode on the horses and your chariots of salvation, you stripped the sheath from the bow, calling many arrows. You split the earth and the rivers. The mountains saw you in wreath. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice and lifted up its hand. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows. You marched through the earth in fury." He is interacting and communing with God. Waiting on God includes not only reflecting on and watching and observing the ways and works of God, but it also includes interacting and responding, communing and fellowshipping with God. In my humble opinion, one of the best things about afflictions and difficulties is that it forces us to be shut up alone with God. When the whole thing happened in 2020 and the world closed, and we were just shut up, and all the churches were shut up, and all they had left was the Word of God and the God of their salvation, many of them felt as though it was not enough, right? But what happened is we were shut up to God. We were shut up alone with Him. Our burdens, our sicknesses, our isolations, they cause us to recognize that we have no one but God. And then we need to ask ourselves, are we thankful for the waves of affliction that cast us upon the rock of our salvation? We ought to be. Oh, I wish that I desired more to be alone with Christ. I wish that that the world had less influence and less pull on my life. I wish I grumbled less and delighted more in the intimate communion that we have with God, the fellowship that we have with our God. Perhaps if it were so, our countenance wouldn't be as quickly drooping like Cain's. Perhaps our tempers wouldn't be as quickly triggered. Our anxieties wouldn't be quickly as in quickly inflamed. If only we could learn to practice waiting on God and enjoying time alone with Him. Be thankful for time where you're shut up alone with God and take advantage of that time, learning to commune with Him and to fellowship with Him. For the Bible says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Adrian Rogers, of course, was an old Baptist, Southern Baptist preacher out in Memphis, and the other night came home from work and was tired, and for whatever reason, Christy and I, we were sitting in the living room, and I turned on YouTube and pulled up some old sermons by Adrian, and one of the things he said was, God has designed you so that your mind can't think on two things at the same time. And he said the secret to winning the battle for your mind is to stay your mind on your God. He quoted this text. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. You don't have the ability to stay your mind on God and on your anxieties at the same time. So think much on God. Think on these things that are true and right and of good repute and excellent. And then interact with God. So that's our first observation, is that the prophet practiced his waiting on God through reflecting on God's works and dialoguing with God. But let's notice also in this passage the object of his waiting. What is he waiting for? Two things come to mind as we read this passage that he is waiting for. First of all, should be obvious, he is waiting on the God who comes. O. Palmer Robertson, in his commentary of this passage, said one of the most shocking things about this whole matter is that this God comes. God came, he said, from Teman. He is waiting for the day of trouble to come. He sees in this, as he looks back in history, his God coming to the rescue and the aid of his people. He is not a deistic God who has wound up the clock of history and set it on its course and stands back to observe, but God is a God who comes. And this God who comes and acts mightily in behalf of his people is not just any God, but he is the Lord God. Notice in verse 7 when the in verse 8, when the prophet shifts from referring to God in the third person to referring to him in the first person, speaking directly to him, he also shifts not just calling him God or referring to him in that way, but he refers to him, verse 8, as O Lord. This is the proper name of God. We might render that Yahweh, or as some older translations would say, Jehovah. This is the covenant name of God. This speaks of God who not only comes and is mighty and acts, but of God who is in covenant with his people. In verse, I believe it's in verse 19, he is referred to there as God the Lord. Now, if you'll notice in our translation, the word God is all caps and the word Lord is not. And back in verse 8, the word Lord is all caps. What our translators do to try to help us see the proper names of God is they use those caps and things like that. But technically, the word God here would be that same word which is translated Lord. It is the proper name of God. So what he says in verse 8 is Yahweh, you. Were you, O Yahweh, you, the covenant God, were you angry And in verse 19, he speaks of Yahweh the Lord, who is God, who is the Lord. He is speaking to the God whom he is in covenant with, who has promised to love him, the God who is faithful and powerful and holy. Let me give you just a little expansion on those three ideas. First of all, we note in the passage that this God, the Lord, is holy. We see him referred to in verse 3 as the Holy One. It's not the first time that he has this designation, not even in Habakkuk's prophecy. In chapter 1, verse 12, Habakkuk referred to him as my Holy One. We saw there that he is of purer eyes than to see evil. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that God is so holy he doesn't know what's going on in the world, or that he's so holy he doesn't see evil happening. But what it means is he doesn't look at it, gaze at it, delight in it. He has no pleasure in it. What do men do when they delight in things? They watch them. They see them. Men entertain themselves with evil. They delight in it. They look at it. They gaze on it. God doesn't do that. For his eyes are too pure. He is holy, holy, holy. This God who is the Lord, who is the hope of Habakkuk, is the Holy One of Israel. The one that the angels do not gaze upon. The one who is not simply sinless or perfect, but is beyond that, for he is himself in essence, holy is the attribute of his nature. And if there is one attribute which stands above all other attributes, it would be his holiness. Now, that may not be fair to say because the attributes of God are God. I mean, God is, his nature is what his attributes are. God is most loving and most kind and most merciful and most just. But if there's one that seems to be emphasized in the Bible above the others, it is this distinctly otherness of holiness. Second, we note that God is powerful here. As he interacts and as he moves, you will see the note of power working through the passage. Notice in verse 4, his brightness was like light, rays flashed from his hands. And there he veiled his power. And you might wonder, what does rays flashing from his hands have to do with power? Well, the word translated rays, meaning rays of light, literally is the word horn. Light horned from his hands. What is that? This word was also used to speak of glowing and shining when it spoke of Moses' face. Moses' face horned as he came off the mountain. What is that? Well, a horn would represent power, okay? So God, who dwells in inapproachable light, has his power beaming from him as rays of light going out of him. God, the Lord, who is the hope of the despairing prophet, is a God of power. This God who comes for his people is a God who is mighty to save. He delivered Israel from Egypt by his mighty hand. He sent plagues to break up the stubbornness of the heart of Pharaoh, which he hardened so that Pharaoh's heart could hold out until he displayed his power. He raised Pharaoh up in order to display his power. And it says he looks and scatters the nations. You see that? Verse 6. He says he shook the nations. He looked and shook the nations. It carries the idea he scattered them, shook them, caused them to vanish like grasshoppers, scatters them, startled them. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, in all of his might and all of his power, understood and recognized and learned about the might and the power of God. You remember the account of Nebuchadnezzar, right? In Daniel chapter 4, we read that Nebuchadnezzar he received a vision about how the kingdom was going to be, you know, chopped down. There's going to be left a stump. But there he was one night walking around looking at the great city. And the Bible says as he saw it, he said, "Is not this Babylon? Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And while he was still speaking the words, a voice came from heaven and said, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the fields, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Nebuchadnezzar thought that he had built Babylon by his great and mighty power, and the God of heaven spoke and told him that he, in fact, was simply a recipient of power. After this time passed and Nebuchadnezzar had experienced all of these same things, in his own words, he said, verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. God is able to humble the proud. He is mighty to do so. He rules over the kingdoms of men. Vladimir Putin does not rule over Russia. Not really. He has been given a stewardship by God. And the kingdom is given and the kingdom is taken as God wills. It was the same could be said of Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or corrupt politicians in our own land. These people are not in power by the cleverness of their mind or by the skill of their workings. They're there because God has permitted them to be there, and they will only be there so long as God intends for them to be there. God raised up the wicked Chaldeans to be a chastening rod to his people, and then he judged them for so doing, for their evil. God is raising up evil men in our day to shake the people of God and to punish and to discipline the children of God for their unfaithfulness. And when God is done with them, he will judge them for their evil. And we don't need to be dismayed or fretting over that. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3. In the closing words of Zephaniah's prophecy, we read in chapter 3, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with your oppressors. I will save the lame, gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. This is the God for whom the prophet waits, one who is holy and one who is powerful, but also a God who is faithful. All of the allusions in this passage point back to the Exodus and to the faithfulness of God to remember the promises that he had made to his prophets, to his people. He saved his people for a purpose, and he preserved them, and he can do the same for us as well. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The gifts and callings of the Lord are irrevocable. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter the amen to the glory of God for his glory. For in Christ all the promises are yes and amen, right? God is faithful. Now we're not faithful, right? Men aren't faithful. Men will let you down. Men will break their promises. Men will do things that are terrible and deceitful. In February of 1944, a man appeared on the doorstep of Corrie Ten Boom's house. The Ten Booms had been engaged for 2 years in rescuing the Jews from Adolf Hitler. And they had a secret room in their house, the hiding place, and they would hide these people who were threatened for their life in this hiding place in case the Gestapo ever came. And that was the way they had helped them. In fact, Corey's own testimony says that she probably was responsible for rescuing some 800 people. There were some Nazis who would want to leave Hitler's army, and they would come and they would need refuge, and so they would get them civilian clothes, they would keep their uniforms, and then when they had children that were about to be exterminated, they would dress the men up in the Nazi uniforms and go in and kidnap them for the glory of God, you know, and kidnap them and take them out and save their lives. But in February of 1944, a man appeared on her doorstep. He explained to Corey that his wife had been arrested by the Nazis and that they were going to put her in a concentration camp, but that he had found one corrupt police officer who would release her if he would give the officer the price of 600 guilders of money. It was a unit of money. He said the problem was he didn't have the money. He needed someone to help. And so Corey told him to come back at a set time and she would see what she could do. And so she goes around to all her friends and all her neighbors and she tells them this is a good woman who's helped the Jews, and now the Nazis are after her, and she's been arrested, and we need to help her and save her life. And she went around and she collected all the money that was necessary, all the 600 guilders. And then, of course, when the man came back at the right time, he collected the money from her, but his wife wasn't in prison, and he wasn't actually needing the money. He was employed by the Nazis to be a spy. He was a Dutch collaborator. His name was Jan Vogel. He was a traitor. But he thought he would go in to see if Corey was actually helping the Jews, and in so doing, he could make a little profit for himself. And he pocketed the money. And Corey and her family were thrown into prison. Corey, with her father Casper, her brother Willem, her sister Betsy, were all thrown into prison. Casper and her brother Willem were released there, but her father died, and Betsy, of course, died in the concentration camp as well. It's a sad story. It's a tragic story of unfaithfulness and of lies and deceit. But what the story reminds us is that God is not like us. No Christian will ever have to stand before God and say that he was disappointed because his expectations were not met, that God was not faithful to keep all of his promises, that God had deceived them. God is not like men. He is faithful. He is the Lord God in whom we can rejoice even if everything that we think is stable and necessary in this life is removed from us. So this is the God for whom he waits. But let's notice also that he not only is waiting for the God of his salvation, he's also waiting for the day of his salvation. Notice in verse 16 he says, I hear, my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters my bones, my leg tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. The New American Standard renders this, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people who arise will invade us, who will invade us. It could mean that he is waiting for God's vengeance to come on those who are invading them. Or it could mean that he is waiting for distress to come because God is sending people to invade them. Nevertheless, the prophet is quietly waiting for ultimate deliverance, for the day when God vindicates the faith of his people. He's waiting for the future. God has revealed to prophet Habakkuk 2 days in this prophecy. The day when he will send the Chaldeans in to chasten his people, when he will begin judgment at the house of God, and then the day when he will judge the enemies of God's people. In the same way, we have 2 days revealed. The day when God will begin judging his people and the day when God will ultimately judge the enemies. We live between the first and second coming of Christ. And we, like the prophet, are longing for, waiting for, looking to that ultimate day of redemption, which is really in the heart and kind of in the back of what he's saying. He's looking for that ultimate day, waiting for that day of trouble to come, waiting for that last day when all the oppressors of God's people will find justice. Let's move into our third and final point, because this really opens it up for us, and that is the second coming of Christ, which is the center stone for biblical hope. Couldn't determine how to title that point, so I just thought I would put both of those in. The second coming of Christ, the center stone of biblical hope. What does this say to us in our day? As we, like the prophet, are waiting for that last day. We live in a world that is in disarray and discouragement, distraction, all sorts of things are going on. And we hear a lot of talk about living in the last days. We are called to be a waiting people, and we are looking for the last day. But when we hear the term last days, typically it is used in an unbiblical way. Biblically, the last days began when Christ came at his first coming and inaugurated his kingdom. We have been living in these last days ever since. In these last days, said the writer of Hebrews, God has spoken to us in his Son. In former times, he spoke in many ways and many portions, but in these last days, the days between his first and second coming, he has spoken. But we are still looking for what the Bible makes a distinction of, the last day. So sometimes you see in the phrase last days, plural, and sometimes you see last day, singular, or great day, or day of the Lord in a singular form. That is the ultimate day, the end of the last days. That is the day for which we are looking, the day when Christ returns. This opens us the category of biblical studies that often is called eschatology. Now, eschatology is just a fancy word which means the study of last things. It is not the study of the book of Revelation necessarily, okay? But it is the study of last things. Unfortunately, in our day, I believe that our view of the last things and the last days and the last day has been skewed and hindered. And while it is no secret, I am not dispensational. I don't mean, when I say that only dispensationalism has skewed our thinking. But I just believe that we are entirely too shallow in the way we think about the end of the age and of the age to come. Typically, when we refer to eschatological matters, we do so in categories that focus upon the passage of Revelation chapter 20 and the discussion and debate around the millennium, right? We identify ourselves as premillennial Christians or postmillennial Christians or amillennial Christians, and some identify themselves as dispensational premillennial Christians. But it typically focuses on the way that passage is interpreted. Not that that's the only thing that's ever talked about, but it's talking about a time and an event. What does this mean? And I'm not even saying that's not important. It is. But in a broader sense, in a richer sense, when we speak of eschatology, we could divide it into two categories, general eschatology and individual eschatology. Okay, the last things, individually or generally. If we speak of individual eschatology, what we're talking about is the last events that affect the individual, physical death, what happens after death, the intermediate state, what happens to the soul and the body. Does the soul sleep with the body? Does the soul go on to be with the Lord? What about the resurrection? Where does the soul go after death? What kind of body will we receive in the resurrection? That's individual eschatology. General eschatology deals with things like the signs of the times, the preaching of the gospel in all the earth, wars and rumors of wars, the millennium, the final judgment. But here's the problem. All of these are matters that address the last days and the last day, but all of these would just be like random events that we're talking about if they didn't have a center stone, where they all come together and they all find meaning and purpose. And that center stone is the second coming of Christ. He is the focal point. His coming is the focus. It's not the millennium, whatever the millennium is. Whether it's a golden age at the end of this age, whether it is an establishment after this age in some intermediate age, or whether it is the reign of Christ presently, that's not the focal point, really, of eschatology. Neither is what happens after death, purgatory, the intermediate state, soul sleep, the immortality of the soul. That's not the focal point. It is important, But the focus of all biblical expectation and all biblical hope is the coming of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the saints look to the coming of the Lord. We also are looking to the coming of the Lord. So when we speak of this last day, when our Lord comes, we are looking primarily to the coming of Christ. To quote Adrian Rogers again, and I do not hold the same eschatological views that Adrian held, but I loved the way he described this when he said, people will ask him, well, Adrian, what's the world coming to? Sometimes maybe people today will say that. What's the world coming to? He said, I'll tell you what the world's coming to. The world's coming to Jesus. And I thought he was an optimistic premillennial, you know? I mean, if you can have such a thing. That's right. The world is coming to Christ. Christ is coming. Our citizenship is in heaven, said Paul, and from it we await a Savior. We're to live in this world as citizens of heaven, looking for the Savior coming from heaven, who will transform our lowly body into a glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Henceforth, said Paul to Timothy in his swan song, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who love his appearing. We don't think enough about the coming of Christ. We don't. What will that day be like? Well, that will depend greatly on how that day finds you. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read kind of a summary version of what that day will be like and what to expect. It will be different depending on how the day finds you. In verse 6, he said, indeed, God considers it just to repay the affliction of those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. For some, that day will be a day of rest. He will grant you relief, verse 7. He will be glorified in his saints. For some, on that day, it will be a day of vindication when all of their enemies are put down and their blood has been avenged. For some, it will be a day of joy. They will be entering into the joy of their Lord, hearing the welcome of their Lord, well done, my good and faithful servant. To which they're going to say, Lord, I wasn't faithful. Lord, I didn't see you like that. Lord, I wasn't. But it's because of grace. But for others, it will be a dreadful day. A day of trouble and a fiery indignation when he repays with affliction those who have inflicted his saints. When in flaming fire he inflicts vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey his gospel. When they will be suffering eternal punishment and sent to eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. People don't like to hear about the coming of Christ and about the judgment of men who do not know God, but it is the truth of Scripture. Vance Havner said he was preaching in a little country church, and he was preaching about hell, and someone said, I don't like to hear about hell. Why don't you preach to me about the meek and lowly Jesus? And he said, where do you think I got all my information about hell? The day of the Lord is coming. For some, it will be a day of great joy and rejoicing and a day of salvation, for the day of your salvation is nearer than when you first believe. But for others, it will be a day of death and destruction. Jesus said there's going to be a resurrection on that day. In 1 hour, he said, many will be raised to life and others will be raised to death. Some will be given a glorified body to dwell forever in the presence of God, and some a glorified body that can endure the torments of hell without ever ceasing. Eternal conscious punishment and eternal destruction forever. But one thing is sure, that day is coming. That day will either find you standing in your sins or being identified in Jesus Christ. Those who are in Christ will receive a crown, the crown of life, and those who are standing on their own in their sins will receive justice. But the day is coming. Many mock and scoff and say, well, there's been preaching about this since the beginning of creation, and all is going on just as it has since the beginning of creation. But they do not recognize, said Peter, that the world was once destroyed with water, and God is today reserving the world for fire. But he says, for sure, the patience of the Lord is not forever, and the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and its works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. All that is in the world is passing away. And this heaven and this earth will be destroyed with fire. We're not waiting for the Antichrist. We're waiting for Christ. We're not waiting for the destruction. We're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. We're waiting for the day of God to come, the day of the Lord. But when that day comes, it will find you in some condition or another. What condition will that day find you in? Our text says that we should be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish. And I believe this implies to us at least four ways in which we can be found by Christ when He comes. Spot is often used to speak of the stain of sin. And if you'll allow me a little bit of liberty in my interpretation here, this would be the unsaved, the one who is spotted. The one who is blemished has a blemished reputation, for being blameless is not the same as being sinless. So the first condition is to be spotted and blemished. This is the man who is in open rebellion to God. He doesn't claim to be a Christian. He doesn't claim to walk with God. He has spot and blemish, and he will be found by God in that day to have the spot of sin and the blemish of open rebellion, and he will find that day to be a day of terror and of judgment. Peter said, be diligent, brothers, to be found without spot or without blemish, for these things are melting away. They're passing away. The second condition is the man who is spotted but unblemished. The man who is still in his sins, but his life is above reproach. This is the hypocrite. Many will be found by Christ on that day. To have a name that they are alive, but indeed they are dead. They claim to know God. They have a form of godliness, but no power. They look clean on the outside, but inside they are full of dead men's bones. They have washed the outside of the cup with religious observance and a clean and moral life, but inside they are rotting corpses. And they will find that day to be a day of terror, when all of the secret things will be revealed and all the works of the earth will be exposed. The third condition is to be spotted, to be unspotted, but to be blemished. To be without spot, but not without blame. This is a man who is saved, but he's disgraced himself. His sins have been forgiven. He has come to Christ in genuine faith. He has received life, but he has not lived a life that is above reproach. He has brought shame on his Lord because his life is blemished. He has a blot on his testimony that cannot be wiped away because of his carelessness and because of his sin. And I believe that it is possible to be found by the Lord in this way. The Apostle Paul said, I buffet my body, lest when I have preached to others, I become myself disqualified. What a shame to be found by the Lord to be an unuseful servant in that day. But the fourth is to be found, as the text encourages us, without spot and without blemish. That is to be forgiven, cleansed, and above reproach. He says, therefore, brothers, since you're waiting for these things, be diligent. Labor to be found by Him with neither spot nor blemish, but rather to be at peace. That's what we desire. That's what we long for. But all of the distractions of the world, they're pulling us away from Christ, and we need to learn to dwell as we wait on the coming of Christ, which is the center stone of all biblical hope and expectation. How do you not lose hope when you're mocked and ridiculed and persecuted? How do you not lose hope when the world falls apart and the fig tree is gone and there's no ox in the stall? How do you not lose hope when everything that you need is gone? We have to look to that day and wait quietly for that day. So this is what it looks like to wait on the Lord. He practiced waiting by contemplating the works of God and dialoguing with God about it. He focused his object on the God for whom he waited, the holy and the powerful and the faithful God, and also on the day of his God's coming. And then finally, for us, it is the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord. How will that day find you? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this truth. I pray that you would help us to understand it and apply it. Lord, these are serious matters. We speak about them as though they're life and death, because they really are. And Lord, we know that it's a glorious privilege to be able to even hear the gospel. Left to our own devices, our own efforts, and our own abilities, none of us would find that day to be joy. We can't clean ourselves up. We can't get rid of our own sin. We need a Savior. But you've provided a Savior. You sent your Son to bear the penalty of those who would believe, and the righteous will by faith live. They're made righteous by faith, and because of your righteousness, they will live. Oh God, grant faith. Help us to look to Christ. Cause us to take joy and hope and anticipation. We pray it all in His name. Amen.